Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line. I was riding early in the morning, and of course, actually this morning is gorgeous, but as the summer wears on, we had a freaky weekend. I mean, that was like March in May for us in the Phoenix area. But as the summer wears on, you have to get up earlier and earlier and earlier, or you will be a crispy critter by the time you get back. And, of course, then by August, doesn't matter when you get up. when the low temperature in the morning is 93 degrees anyways, doesn't really matter when you get up. You're going to be a crispy critter when you get back. But, hey, once that fiery thing in the sky starts beating on you, you don't do much riding of that. Anyways, I was riding, and I normally when I'm riding, I'm listening to heresy. It's my job, you know. I don't know, last time I was loading up the iPod Shuffle, and I'm lucky that I got one of the iPod Shuffles before they stopped making the pretty ones. Now all they make are these really ugly pastel things. Mine is bright, burn your eyeballs out orange, and they don't make those anymore. And my wife's is bright, burn your eyeballs out pink. Now, I guess that's just too radical. Maybe it's not earth-friendly or something. I don't know. But all you've got are these dorky-looking pastel shuffles now. But anyway, shuffles are the greatest things ever designed for people who ride bikes. I remember so clearly a couple decades ago riding that bike with a big old, you know, radio, you know, in the back. Almost a boombox. or a big old CD player. Or even before that, the cassette tape player, with two or three AA batteries and stuff sitting in your, you know, it's got a big old lump on your back, and that's what you were listening to. Yeah, they were big. They had to be. And,
that was the Sony Walkman, remember?
That was considered
to be really small.
Oh, compact. Yeah, small and light and compact, you know, and now you look at the shuffle and just go, it's a postcard, it's post stamp size. Anyway, so last time I was loading up the shuffle, for some reason, I don't even remember how I got it. I'm sure it was somebody in the channel, posted a URL, and I downloaded a bunch of, I guess Carson and Horton did a conference together somewhere. I think it was in Albuquerque sometime recently. And Blue Owen Jim, Doc riding with a reel-to-reel strapped to his back. The sad thing is, when I was in high school, even before I started doing radio, I was recording music on reel-to-reel. And there are so many today who have no idea what reel-to-reel means. And these are the big 12-inch, these are the huge ones. I mean, we're not even the small ones. They're massive. Anyway, I've now started, whenever you say something like this, everybody in channel starts going, well, I remember my first computer was an Atari, and it had a 300 baud modem. And everybody starts trying to outdo the other person as to how old they can demonstrate themselves to be technologically wise. It's sad. Anyway. But it happens all the time. What was I saying? Oh, yeah. So I download Carson stuff. And so the last two rides I've done, I've been listening to D.A. Carson. And he told a story today that was really funny. Well, it wasn't really funny. Carson has an interesting way of speaking. The guy is obviously, you know, brilliant. And I've really enjoyed his presentations. And it's been very useful and stuff. And he's got that British thing going on because he's spent so much time over there in schooling and things like that and still uses a whole lot of British terms. And I'm going to hear from my dear brother Roger Brazier about this But what was it he said about when you get rid of a like the prime minister or something? Something about turf him out or something. I'd never heard this before. Maybe Roger or Justin, my two English translators, could explain these things to me. I'm not sure what the background of that one is, but anyway, it's you know, kick him out of office, but it had something to do with turf. I'm not really sure what that was, but I'm sure that I'll hear from Roger about that. Anyway, what he was talking about today was the justification in Romans 3 and stuff. It was great. But what was really interesting was he told a story about C.H. Dodd. Now this is where I have to explain stuff, because hopefully most people in the listening audience did not have to go to Fuller Seminary for their first master's degree like I did. Obviously, Dodd, you need to know who Dodd was, even if you're never going to bother to read liberal 20th century, early to mid-20th century writings. C.H. Dodd was extremely influential in what I would sadly identify as the decline. I was going to say denigration, but that wouldn't be a proper term. The decline of evangelical theology in the United Kingdom and Europe and in the United States. Liberal. Whose writings, of course, were very highly esteemed at Fuller Seminary when I was there. That's how I was exposed to him. And Carson was talking about the Greek term translated propitiation, which he has an interesting time even pronouncing properly, which is rather interesting. He struggled a number of times with it. I think it's just because it just does not do well with the British accent type thing. But propitiation is the term, and he was talking about why that's the best way to translate it. And he was right. I was really glad to hear him saying many of the same things I've said for years and years on that subject, and it's always good to hear somebody else saying the same thing. It's encouraging. But he told the story about C.H. Dodd, and Dodd was influential in the translation of the New English Bible, and he was one of the chief people behind pushing the translation expiation rather than propitiation. And he didn't even like expiation. He preferred, what was it that he said it was? The remedy for defilement. That was what he wanted to render it as, was remedy for defilement. And he was talking about Dodd's argument that it can't mean propitiation because God was already propitious toward us and that he had sent his son. So it can't. The whole idea goes back to this European, British idea of the last century, that the idea of God having wrath is just not a good thing. We don't want to have a God who has wrath. And that has wide ramifications in the decline of evangelical theology over there, and as a result, over here. The Atlantic Ocean is somewhat of a buffer, but not a really good one. Things leak through eventually. And he was mentioning, you know, Dodd just did not like this idea of propitiation or expiation. And as they were working on the New English Bible, as they were working through that very section of Romans, he said he was heard to mumble under his breath as they were going through the section, "What balderdash?" And it just struck me, because he then repeated a limerick that sort of, in a rather British way, illustrated somewhat of the arrogance of a British theologian to question Paul's understanding of these things, and in essence God's understanding of these things, which was humorous. But the point was, here you again see how a single individual can have a tremendous impact upon a continent, an entire language group, just because of obviously a tremendous intellect, and yet a real problem with a fundamental biblical teaching, and that is the wrath of God. Carson had taken the time in this section to go through the bad news, the catena of passages in Romans 3:10 through 18. I don't think Steve Gregg would have liked what D.A. Carson had to say about that. But anyway, And he had gone through the bad news, the sinfulness of man, the universal sinfulness of man, and so on and so forth. And he had debunked the idea that the Old Testament God's God of wrath, rather badly tempered, I think was the term he used of him, over against the loving God of the New Testament. And he said, that's not true. He said, you might say that both God's wrath and God's love are ratcheted up, was the term he used in the New Testament. But it's the same God, and it's the same wrath and the same love. And he went through passages in the New Testament where God's wrath is found and so on and so forth. But it was especially interesting to hear a discussion of one of the men who was most influential in, this is where I'm different than Carson, because Carson wouldn't necessarily use this terminology, but I will, and therefore it makes me a mean, terrible, horrible, nasty person. But poisoning an entire generation of theologians against biblical truth. And we're still living with it today. And while there are a lot of folks in evangelical churches today who would not, they wouldn't agree with Dodd in the sense of they wouldn't agree with his liberal views of things, functionally they still agree with him. They preach as if they would still agree with him. And what I mean by that is the complete lack of preaching on the wrath of God today. Now, obviously, there are people who are imbalanced. There are people who, the fire and brimstone preacher who knows nothing but that is not balanced. And that's why you need to proclaim the whole counsel of God. But when there is in the counsel of God something as fundamental as his wrath, you dare not abandon such things just simply because it is culturally uncomfortable to speak about such things. And so it was interesting this morning to listen to him discuss that particular issue and how it even ends up, yes, it does even end up touching on the translation of God's Word. And that's another good reason to have multiple English translations rather than just one, to be able to filter those things out, because I hate to tell you this, but there is no translation committee that is without its biases. And if you cannot learn or do not have the opportunity to learn the original languages, multiple English translations can be extremely helpful along those lines. 877-753-3341. I have more of the Steve Ray program lined up, but before the program started today, I just sort of threw it out to our channel what I should discuss today. And someone who I'm not going to make the announcement quite yet, but be watching, because there is going to be a little bit of a change on the blog coming, and I'm excited about that. And let me just tell you we're just waiting for Angel to finish some work before we make the announcement. That can sort of give you an idea. Yes, Angel still exists. I hadn't heard from Angel in a long time. I even had to tell Angel. I said, Angel, dude, some of those tunes that you sent in the past, just nailing certain people, just, did you not hear my debate with Nader Ahmed? Can you think of anyone who is more of a caricature in real life than Nader Ahmed? I mean, you know what? I just thought of something. Angel might not be able to handle Nader Ahmed because he's already a tune. He doesn't have to do anything. He's already a caricature. How do you caricature a caricature? What's cool about Angel's insight into these things is that he can caricature someone and you can still recognize who they are. But if you're already a caricature, how do you do that? It's sort of like Chris Arnzen, who cannot imitate me. Now, Chris Arnzen can imitate people like David King. As long as you have an accent, which David says he does not, but I would love to hear him do Ordo and Channel. Boy, she would be fun. But he cannot do an imitation of someone if they don't have an accent. And people in Arizona, we pretty much defy that, because everyone here came from someplace else. And so we all... you know, eventually, if you're here long enough, and I've been here for 34 years this summer, your accent, if you had one, just gets destroyed, and it's not around anymore. So he can't imitate me. So, but he can't imitate others. So I wonder if Angel would struggle a little bit with Mother Ackerman. Anyhow, I threw it out, and I was directed to a by someone who will have something to do with that future announcement, something along those lines. An interesting URL to mormonsarechristian.blogspot.com. And it's been a while. You know, last summer we spent some time talking a little bit about Mormonism. And every once in a while, something will cross my path. I do have a few RSS feeds. And, you know, Monson becoming the president and Hinckley dying. And how many prophets have I seen now? Kimball was present when I first started studying, I think. Yes, Kimball Benson. No, it didn't go straight from him. No. Anyway, it's been a few. I still say to this day, if Joseph Smith saw the way that they were doing this, he'd roll over in his grave because he clearly did not intend it this way. But anyway. You know, I keep up with some stuff that's going on, but it's just not where I am right now. If we were still going out to Mesa, if we were still going up to Salt Lake City, and who knows, if the King James only folks got tired and decided to go away, I would love to get a chance to witness to folks again. But, you know, it is fascinating to compare and contrast the Mormonism of today with the Mormonism of the 1980s when I started studying the LDS faith. There is a religion in transition, and what kind of transition? Well, it's not a transition directed by truth. That's the problem. The foundations are just not there, and where it's going to go, what it's going to become, anybody's guess. And it's actually gotten harder and harder to witness to Mormons because they're less and less convinced of what they actually believe. And a postmodern Mormonism, is bad enough when you had the squishy-wishy testimony to deal with, even though it was connected to, yeah, but I still believe there's one true church type of thing. Now you get this postmodern ooey-gooey type stuff, and you put it together with all the emotionalism, and it is not easy to deal with at all. And so once in a while, stuff comes across my my desk, or my screen, actually. And I look at it and go, man, there's still a whole lot of work to be done there. There's still so much work that needs to be done amongst the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. And yet both groups are really struggling. I mean, both came out of a culture where there was right and there was wrong. And when there's not right and wrong anymore, and you have to rely upon the Spirit of God to change people's hearts, and their theology ain't going to really allow that. Wow, that must be real, real rough. And it's reflected in their numbers. It's reflected in their growth numbers or their lack of growth numbers. And I think it's reflected in a lot of churches today. But I was sent to this particular website, and I started reading through this presentation. I was just like, wow. I'll just read some of it here. The Church of Jesus Christ, this is interesting. The Church of Jesus Christ, LDS. What happened, LDS? What happened to just saying Latter-day Saints? It's a very odd way for a Mormon to identify their church. Church of Jesus Christ, LDS. Is often accused by evangelical pastors of not believing in Christ and therefore not being a Christian religion. Well, of course, the real statement is believing in the wrong Christ, not believing in any old Christ, but the Christ of the Bible. This article helps to clarify such misconceptions by examining early Christianity's theology relating to baptism, the Godhead, the deity of Jesus Christ, and his atonement. Well, that's not a new approach, now, is it? Someone might remember that it wasn't that long ago that people like Daniel Peterson and Stephen D. Ricks were putting out books like Offenders for a Word, which managed to mangle and massacre the early church. And we demonstrated that, not that they would ever interact with that type of thing. But I just love the amazing statements that are made here under baptism. Early Christian churches practiced baptism of youth, not infants, by immersion by the father of the family. The local congregation had a lay ministry. An early Christian church has been reconstructed at the Israel Museum, and the above can be verified. As if there's just like one, we all know that's exactly how they did it, and wow, it looks just like us. Isn't that interesting? The Church of Jesus Christ, LDS, continues baptism in a lay ministry as taught by Jesus' apostles. Early Christians were persecuted for keeping their practices sacred and prohibiting non-Christians from witnessing them. No citations are given, and you just anyone even slightly familiar with the wide range of things in the early church just looks at this and goes, wow, talk about naive. Where are you getting this stuff? I remember, well, when was it? Sometime around 1983 or so, an LDS missionary giving me the 17 points of the true church card, you know? And these young guys going out there and just very confidently making these claims that you just know they have no idea whether that's true or false, but they've been told it, and they believe it, and they're going to repeat it. And then what happens when you show them, actually, it's not quite that simple. Notice there was nothing there about priesthoods or anything like that at all. Early Christians were persecuted for keeping their practices sacred. How about secret? That's the other part of it that goes with it, you know. And prohibiting non-Christians from witnessing them. I guess that's supposed to be sort of a veiled idea of the temple and so on and so forth, which Christians did not build, despite the best efforts of LDS apologists to come up with reasons for saying otherwise. Under the Trinity, a literal reading in the New Testament points to God and Jesus Christ, his Son, being separate divine beings united in purpose. all that monotheism stuff, we don't know where it came from. It must have come from the Greeks. To whom was Jesus praying in Gethsemane? The Father. And who was speaking to him and his apostles on the Mount of Transfiguration? The Father. Who is identified as Yahweh, as the Son is identified as Yahweh, and things like that. But the Nicene Creed's definition of the Trinity was influenced by scribes translating the Greek manuscripts into Latin. Really? Is that so? Is that where homoousios came from? Was translating Greek manuscripts into Latin? The scribes embellished on a passage explaining the Trinity, which is the Catholic and Protestant belief that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The oldest versions of the Epistle of 1 John read, "There are three that bear witness, the water and the blood, and the three are one." Scribes later add the Father and the Word and the Spirit, and it remained in the Epistle when it was translated in English for the King James Version. According to Dr. Bart Ehrman, chairman of the Religion Department at UNC Chapel Hill, he no longer believes in the Nicene Trinity. That's why I think our channel regular found this. Maybe he was just searching on Ehrman or something and pulled this up. That's where it came from. I think there are times even I have to defend Bart Ehrman. What in the world does any of that have to do with the Council of Nicaea? Absolutely, positively nothing, but our writer certainly is trying to make the case that it does. And it says, scholars agree. Whenever I hear that, you're just about to get snowed. Here comes snow job number one. Scholars agree that early Christians believed in an embodied God. It was Neoplatonist influences that later turned him into a disembodied spirit. Yeah, them monotheistic Jews believed in an embodied God. Yeah, he had a body and all the rest of that stuff. Yeah, okay. There you go. So it just goes on from there, and divinization, and tries to throw Athanasius in there, and nothing much has changed along those lines, have they? Not really. Oh, I love this kind of argumentation under the deity of Christ. Mormons hold firmly to the deity of Christ. Well, of course, Mormons also hold firmly to the deity of everybody who becomes exalted as a God. For members of the Church of Jesus Christ, LDS, Jesus is not only the Son of God, but also God the Son. Evangelical pollster George Barna found in 2001, yeah, here goes, Barna is now going to be, statistics can be used, 97% of the time statistics can be used to say 50% of anything. I mean, Evangelical pollster George Barna found in 2001 that while only 33% of American Catholics, Lutherans, and Methodists, 28% of Episcopalians, agreed that Jesus was without sin, 70% of Mormons believe Jesus was sinless. There's an argument for you. Whenever you throw the Catholics, the Lutherans, and the Methodists together to come up with a statistical argument, once again, get ready to run into something that's really worthless. Then we had the stuff about the atonement and the garden, stuff like that, and so on and so forth. It was an interesting, if somewhat very, very naive article. But it's, you know, it's still out there. And that stuff that we've been dealing with for many, many years is still there. So it still makes you wonder just a little bit how these folks are promoting their message now, in that they live in a society where this kind of stuff just doesn't fly. The idea of truth or false. Now, there wasn't anything in here really about true church versus false church, stuff like that. And it did send you off to jesuschrist.lds.org/sonofgod/english. I wonder, following that, if there's going to be any discussion of the actual sonship of Jesus, which, of course, is one of the big issues just this last year with the Romney candidacy. And who knows? There are people talking Romney VP. And if Romney was chosen as VP, you'd have a lot of fundraising possibilities with Romney as your VP. And once again, all those issues would come bubbling back up to the surface, and once again, you'd have all the folks in the media saying, it doesn't matter what his religion is, he's a Christian, just move on. No meaningful discussion taking place within the mainstream media of the actual substance of LDS theology in comparison with the substance of Christian theology, because what is the primary given assumption of the mainstream media? That when it comes to the matter of religion, truth and false, true, what is true and what is false is irrelevant, because there is no such thing as truth and falseness in religion. All opinions are equal with each other. And therefore, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what Joseph Smith said. It doesn't matter what the LDS temple ceremonies presented for years and years and years. None of that stuff at all matters. And so we just don't even worry about it. So we'll see. I mean, I don't know if that's going to happen. From what I've been told, they don't get along at all. But then again, from what I've been told, John McCain doesn't get along with almost anybody anyhow. So it doesn't really matter a whole lot one way or the other. So we will see. It could prove to be an interesting fall in more than one way. 877-753-3341. His phone number. When we come back from taking a break, we're going to listen to a few more of the texts that we as Protestants do not hear in regards to the Eucharist, according to one of the greatest living apologists for the Roman Catholic Church, who is not one of the foremost biblical scholars of the Catholic Church like Tim Staples is, but he is one of the leading Catholic apologists in the world today, none other than Jerusalem Jones himself, Steve Ray. Here on The Dividing Line, we'll be right back.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior. And Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the Holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
Public Crimes. The Criminal Mishandling of God's Word may be James White's most provocative book yet. White sets out to examine numerous crimes being committed in pulpits throughout our land every week, as he seeks to leave no stone unturned. Based firmly upon the bedrock of Scripture, one crime after another is laid bare for all to see. The pulpit is to be a place where God speaks from His Word. What has happened to this sacred duty in our day? The charges are as follows. Prostitution using the gospel for financial gain. Pandering to pluralism. Cowardice under fire. Felonious eisegesis. Entertainment without a license. And cross-dressing, ignoring God's ordinance regarding the roles of men and women. Is a pulpit crime occurring in your town? Get Pulpit Crimes in the bookstore at aomen.org.
Welcome back to The Dividing Line on a Tuesday morning. Ashley's fans are complaining that there weren't any Ashley commercials today. Oh, man. You know, that sort of does indicate we might ought to think of maybe getting some new ones. I think we ought to go for the big stuff and see if we might be able to get Milo to cut a commercial for us. Don't you think that would be...
Yeah, that would be big.
I'm just not sure what he would charge. I mean, do you think maybe a trip to the big buffet would cover it?
I don't know if we can afford that. We do run a shoestring budget around.
That's true. That double decker plate that Milo uses might be a little bit rough on us there, but.
I'd see Milo come and charge you for two or three or four.
That's right. Well, yeah, but what would we have him advertise, though? What would Milo be good at advertising? I'm trying to think. Pulpit Crimes might be interesting. That would be – I'm trying to think of the books or – you know, the one thing we would not want Milo to advertise would be any of the Islamic stuff. I still see the connection there. It'd be a little bit dangerous, I think. But anyhow, Milo actually is...
We could have him do the road to Emmaus. From Toronto to Emmaus?
Yeah, we could. I'm not sure.
Of course, he mispronounced the...
That's true. And he might describe it as a travelogue instead of what it's actually about.
Or a travelodge.
Something, yes. Milo wouldn't stay in travelodges. He's too big for that. He is the original... farm rock and roll superstar type guy. But anyways, Milo's business manager is actually in channel listening to all of this right now. So we'll have to see if we can get Milo to cut a commercial for us. And it might not even be a commercial on something we actually carry. You know, that's not really necessary. But yes, Milo's wife is named Emma after all. I'm not sure what that has to do with anything. But anyhow, back to Steve Ray, I was going to really make a statement there, but I better be very, very careful at this point. I was going to say something about a connection between the seriousness of Milo's music and the seriousness of Steve Ray's apologetics. But anyways, realizing that, of course, Milo is the king of parody. The scary thing is when people listen to him and don't get the parody part, that's when you go, you should probably stick to K-Light, 98.7 FM, where you don't have to worry about words. But, and is K-Light still around? I don't think K-Light exists anymore. No, I think they went Spanish or something like that. KQYT, that's what it was. Remember, quiet. Yes, that was back before Phoenix was as large as it is now. All right, back to Steve Ray, and what was going on is sometime last week he was on Maria somebody Tomeo's radio program. Sorry about that. Teresa Tomeo, I think that's who it is. Whatever. I only had time to record portions of it, and that's why I didn't have the whole thing. But she's going through verses that evangelicals never hear in regards to the Eucharist, and we've been looking at some of those. And just going to pick up with where we left off last time, which is the next verse.
1 Corinthians 10:21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. These are just a few of the verses that we're talking about this morning that Steve started to see or didn't see when he was still in the Protestant denominations. And
So we both have a doctrine of the Lord's Supper. We both recognize that Christ gave to the church a command to observe the supper. Isn't the difference between what we think's going on, and isn't the real issue the fact that Roman Catholic sacramentology determines its soteriology at that point? That is the very nature of the atonement, the kind the idea of a representation, the idea of the Mass as a propitiatory sacrifice. I mean, if you're really going to want to make an impact on serious Protestants, why don't you make arguments against their real concerns about these things? That's something that has struck me over and over again. The reason that I do apologetics, and the reason the vast majority of Roman Catholic apologists seem to do apologetics, are very different. We have different audiences. We have different intentions in what we do. I want my arguments to be against the best that Rome has to offer. I want to present that kind of argumentation rather than just make my side go rah, rah. I mean, you could tell earlier. Remember last time Steve Ray was talking about, you know, they always have to get in something to where you can, you know, look at the fundamentalists and go, oh, they're hateful people, see. They're anti-Catholics. And he said we called the wafer the cookie Christ. Remember he mentioned something like that? See, if you want to get, you know, sort of appeal to the baser nature of people, then that's how you do it. You use that kind of terminology, that kind of language, and it gets your side all riled up, and maybe that'll mean that the offering at the end of your presentation will be bigger than it would be otherwise. I don't know. But why not actually deal with what the other side has to say? Now, like I said, last time I did, you know, mention that Steve Ray finally, after a while, after hammering away on Baptist glasses, as if Roman Catholics didn't have them, of course they don't have Baptist glasses, they have Catholic glasses, but finally admitted that, well, you know, the primary reason that they believe these things is they don't see an explicit biblical teaching concerning the concepts of transubstantiation, things like that. That was partly true. I'm glad we finally got to that point. The real issue was, if your entire theology results in Christ being, his death being represented, and please notice I keep saying that. I didn't say represented. I said represented. Because there is the idea of a limitedness to the propitiatory nature of the sacrifice of the Mass in old-style Catholic theology. And as a result, you know, my argument has been for years and years and years, it can't be a representation of the one sacrifice of the cross if it does not accomplish what the one sacrifice of the cross accomplished. Now, of course, that calls for Protestants to actually have a thoroughly biblical doctrine of the atonement, and many do not. Certainly we can see that the kind of traditionalistic, shallow, conservative, what was the old song? I don't know and I don't care, do-da-do-da. It's in the Bible, who knows where, da-da-do-da-da. Yeah, that was the little song that we came up to describe the kind of attitude that exists amongst many people who just don't take the time to seriously engage the Word of God. It's not that they don't have the opportunity. They're very happy just to have, you know, a real surface level religiosity and then just go on from there. They don't want it to impact, you know, the rest of their life or anything like that. And, don't want to get involved in studying the Bible. And if the people do, well, you know, it just seems a little extreme to them. And so they just sort of dismiss that type of thing. We can certainly see how that kind of Protestantism is pretty much helpless in making much of inroads against any serious religious position by anybody else. But that's certainly not the best that, quote unquote, our side has to offer, so I'm not sure why you'd always focus upon that.
He was in a number of them, and now, of course, he is one of our greatest apologists, Catholic apologists to date, and we're taking...
Did I hear that? He is one of our greatest Catholic apologists to date! Now, it's one thing to say that you're one of the greatest Catholic apologists today, because that limits the range, and now you're just comparing him to Jimmy Akin and Carl Keating and Patrick Madrid and Mitch Pakula and Peter Stravinskas and people like that. And he's up there at the top. But to date means the holiest of the church. Now, I'm really hoping she meant to say today, because if I'm sorry, but if Jerusalem Jones is at the top of the list of the entirety of church history, then maybe Tim Staples is one of the foremost biblical scholars. And the world has gone nuts in the process. Yes, indeed.
And your calls and your questions, please keep them to the Eucharist, 877-573-7825. Again, 877-573-7825.
I think at this point,
Steve Ray is our guest. Your website, CatholicConvert.com.
Ahead real quick. Yeah, I skipped ahead looking for
this little light of mine.
Something other than that. I remember that one.
2 minutes past the hour. Catholic Connection, coast to coast and around the globe through EWTN Global Catholic Radio.
I kept skipping around here.
877-573.
It's a lot of footnotes, but I wanted to document it well. And the whole last third of the book, the last probably 60 pages or 70 pages, are all about the Eucharist. I start with the Old Testament passages, then the New Testament passages, and then the first 5 centuries of the church. And in the book Crossing the Tiber, the whole last third of the book is on the Eucharist, demonstrating that the Catholic Church has taught and always has taught, both following the tradition of the Old and the New Testament all the way through the centuries till today. So if somebody wants to learn more about this, I really think that's one of the best sources, because I do it very systematically through the Old and the New Testaments. All the passages related to it, especially the ones that as a Baptist I used to use against Catholics, I now go back to those verses and show how all of those verses are very distinctly Catholic verses, not Protestant verses.
All right, let's go to the...
What is a Catholic or a Protestant verse anyways? Be that as it may, obviously you have the assertion. It certainly sounded there. And it is funny, it's sad to note that what many of these guys say in front of their own audiences is different than what they will say in a debate with me. Now, of course, if you'd like to hear what Steve Ray would say in a debate with me, here's what he'd say about the Eucharist. That's because, of course, Steve Ray's not going to debate me on anything. But you hear what's being said here, and they'll go ahead and they will, in essence, say, and they do this on all sorts of subjects. They do it on the papacy, sola scriptura, here on the Eucharist, Mary, you know, you name them. They will very gladly lead their audiences to think that there is a universal consensus on these things, and they know better. They know better. They know they can be challenged. So when they make their presentations in a debate, all of a sudden, the target, which used to be this big, is shrunk down to something this big, because they're going to make a different presentation when they're in the debate, and they're going to make the target you can shoot at a whole lot smaller. And if you point out, well, you know, you've said, well, but you know, we need to look to the official teachings of the church. The church has never said this. So in a debate, if the church has never said this, then I can't criticize it, even if they've said it themselves in the past and said it in front of Catholic audiences. It sounded to me like he was talking about how there's this universal teaching. Now, obviously, Roman Catholic scholarship, which they might identify as liberal scholarship, I suppose, I'm not sure, identifies, and this is why Newman had to come up with this, the idea of development. And that it wasn't something that just came into full existence, but it developed over time. Now, is that what they're saying? Doesn't seem to be. especially in essence, you listen to Ray's abuse of Ignatius that I've documented on my YouTube page, and you'll see on the blog, I've already posted this, but you'll see on the blog as it appears, some responses to Ben Douglas on this subject. You know, he says, hey, Ignatius clearly taught, here it is, this is the body and blood, this is transubstantiation, blah, blah, blah. Well, that's not what Ignatius taught, and that's not any serious reading of Ignatius. But when you're in a Catholic context, it seems like you can just get away with, well, almost anything.
Phone's getting lots of calls, as we always do for Steve, asking you a favor if you could keep your questions or your comments to the topic of Eucharist, which is what...
In other words, don't preach.
We're studying and reflecting on this morning, and this is part two of our series, Verses I Didn't See as a Protestant. Steve Ray is our guest. The last time we talked with Steve, we discussed baptism. We're talking about Eucharist this morning. Dave calling from New York State. Hi, Dave. Good morning.
Hello, Dave.
How are you?
Good.
Now, listen in, folks, if you want to, again, once again, realize the importance of discussing these things in your church. In fact, I just mentioned this in passing. You cannot go to listen to this because we didn't record it. But I had a Vista explosion on Sunday morning. I was going to be playing, since I was preaching, I was going to be playing another part of a debate, and the system simply would not provide audio. Just decided it wouldn't do it. I've fixed one of the two programs by downloading a whole new version of it, and now it seems to work, but anyway, so all of a sudden I'm standing there and I have no idea what in the world I'm going to do here, you know? And thankfully, our deacon Jim Broyles from the back of the room said, you know, a couple weeks ago you were talking about Matthew 16, and you were talking about the keys, the kingdom, and stuff like that, and you made some comments, and I think you sort of made them at the end of the hour, and I think there'd be a lot of interest in expanding on what it was you were talking about. So I spent the whole time going over Matthew 16:19, the keys of the kingdom, Isaiah 22, went through the process of demonstrating that the Isaiah 22 argument doesn't hold water because of Revelation 3:7 and the messianic nature of the key versus the keys, and some Genesis great response, key, keys, doesn't matter. You know that kind of the it doesn't matter exegesis of the issue. And you know, did all this just off the top of my head, but, you know, it was stuff from back in the 90s and debating the issue of the papacy and stuff like that. And I just sort of hoped that people just wouldn't fall asleep and we'd move on from there. Well, lo and behold, I go back Sunday evening, preach Sunday evening, and find out from one of the members there that they had visitors with them who were Roman Catholic. And they were barely able to contain themselves, our members, from doing the fist pump in the air, like, yes, yes, yeah, all right, oh, yeah, go, yeah, you know, type of a situation. I didn't know. I was staying there staring at my Greek text. All I had was a Greek text, because that's all I was preaching from that morning, and what am I going to do? Where am I going to go here? Because the computer failed me, and ended up doing Matthew 16:19, and they said, oh, it couldn't have been better. Couldn't have been more perfect. So, evidently, God can use Vista, the same way he uses Satan in other places as well. So that's what happened in that context.
Excellent. I have a question. I'm a convert as well from being a Baptist.
Welcome.
And, thank you very much. And, you know, part of my family is heavily in the Protestant faith. And my brother-in-law was actually a Baptist youth minister or pastor, and their big verse that they would always throw at me, and unfortunately I'm driving, so I can't give you the exact scripture reference, but it's in Hebrews, I think, and it says, Christ died once and for all, you know, sort of that one sacrifice type of
why are you offering him a...
Now, here, I'm going to play this whole thing. I think we've got just enough time to do it. It's fairly long. But I want you to hear that this isn't actually that bad. It's not as fancily. It's not presented with as much floweriness as I've heard Scott Hahn do it. But how would you respond to this? How would you respond to? Because here's a good question, and that is the once for allness of the sacrifice of Christ. Now, by the way, if you're going to present that text, make sure you realize that it's a temporal adverb, hapax, once for all, or epipax, depending on which one text in Hebrews we're looking at here. He didn't give a specific one. It's a temporal adverb. What's a temporal adverb? It refers to time. It's not once in place of all people. It's once for all time. That's what the term is. And if you're going to present this to this fellow who has converted to Roman Catholicism, I would hope you would present it not just simply as once for all, but then you would then contrast that with the repetitive nature of the old sacrifices that perfected no one in Hebrews chapter 10. That's how you make it the most effective. Little practical apologetics there. But listen here. This is the common response. This is what Catholics are listening to. So you need to hear it so you know how to respond to it.
Sacrificing him over and over again on the altar. Don't you Catholics know your Bible? It says it three times in Hebrews, and it says it once in 1 Peter. How many times does it have to say it before you quit offering Jesus over and over again on your altars?
That's right. That's what I hear.
I used to do this. Well, I'll tell you how you deal with that, Dave. First of all, it's absolutely right. In space and time, Jesus was crucified once and for all in Jerusalem, under the Holy Sepulchre today, and he did it there in the year around 30 A.D., so, absolutely, he died once and for all in space and time. However, God is not in space and time. He is outside of space and time. He created space and time like a bubble. And then at one point in time, God, the second person of the Trinity, went boop, came right into that bubble he had created and became part of space and time. And there he died in Jerusalem in 30 A.D. on the cross once and for all. He rose from the dead, ascended back into heaven, boop, came right back out of the bubble, and he's now seated in eternity outside of space and time with the Father. Mm. So, now how do we look at it? There's two different realms of reality here. There's space and time where he died once and for all. But in God's eyes, every event is an eternal event. And so the way I realized this, the first time I ever sat in a Catholic church, January 1st of 1994, I saw all of this like a revelation. Because there I saw the priest up there doing his thing, from my perspective. The first time I ever saw this taking place in front of my eyes. And I remembered in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, and in the two best Protestant translations, the King James and the NIV, it says that Jesus Christ was crucified before the foundations of the world. And I said to myself, wait a minute. I used to say to Catholics, he's crucified once and for all, but if he was crucified once and for all in 30 A.D. in Jerusalem, then how could he have been crucified before the foundations of the world?
What verse is that again, Steve?
Revelation 13:8.
Okay, that's what I just want to make sure.
And in that verse, it says that he was crucified before the foundations of the world. And it doesn't just say in God's mind, it says he was. And so here I had to think of myself, wait a minute, outside of space and time, it's an eternal event. And then in Revelation 5:5, it says that Jesus is like, he is the Lamb of God standing on an altar in front of the throne of God, and it says he's standing as a lamb slain, a Passover lamb. You'd take a knife, you'd slice his throat, hang him up over the altar by his back legs until all his blood drains out. But John looks into eternity future, and he sees a lamb, Jesus Christ, on this altar before the Father as the sacrifice. The slain lamb, but still alive. And so I said, my goodness, if Jesus was crucified, the Lamb of God slain in Jerusalem in 30 A.D., then how could he still be on the altar in front of God's throne in eternity future with his throat slit? The sacrifice. How can that be eternity past and eternity future? And then in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, it says that he is our propitiatory sacrifice. Not that he was, but that he is our propitiatory sacrifice. So eternity past, eternity future, and right this moment, whether it's today or tomorrow, he is our sacrifice. And I said to myself, that's what it is. The Eucharist is a representation of a already existing sacrifice that is before the eyes of God for all time and eternity. It is an eternal event to God. And so when we come to Mass on Sunday, it is not offering Christ again and again a new sacrifice. What's happening is it's being represented as the one and only sacrifice that is always before the eyes of God. And so eternity comes slamming down through space and time, and there on the altar we are partaking of eternity, part of that one and only sacrifice of Christ that's being represented. Now the way you look at it is the sun. This morning I got up and I saw the sun come up. Now, is it a new sun? Does it God give us a new sun every day? Is it like a new sacrifice over and over again? No, it is the same sun. If you go in the space shuttle outside of our atmosphere, and you get away from the earth, you see that the sun is there all the time. But we don't see it there all the time. It's kind of like an eternal event. Every morning it's represented to us, but it's not a new sun, it's the same one. And every day the sacrifice of Christ is represented to us on the altar, but if you go outside of the earth and to outside of the space, out away from space and time, look at it from God's perspective, that sacrifice is always there. But every morning it's like the sun coming up, it's being represented to us on the altar. And that's how you deal with that question.
I wish I had kept the recording going, because you get the, wow, that's, oh, man, oh, wow, type of response to all of that. That's what you're going to hear. Now, you're not going to get the bloop stuff too much, the bloop and the bubble stuff. This is the bloop bubble defense. And honestly, the sun thing and the shuttle thing does make you just chuckle just a little bit, because you're like, what? But, you know, okay, leaving those parts off, what you're going to get is, since Christ himself is an eternal person, then the sacrifice is eternal. Well, what does that mean? Revelation 13:8 can be translated in more than one way. And, in fact, I was watching as people in channel were popping it up in Greek in the channel, and looking at it, and it can be translated as the King James of the NIV has it, or it can be translated like the New American Standard, and most other translations understand that the from the foundation of the earth is in reference to the writing of the Book of Life, not to the being slain from the foundation of the earth. But that's not really the issue, because there really isn't any question that the sacrifice of Christ is an absolute certainty in God's sight. And in Romans chapter 8, the golden chain of redemption is all in the past tense as well. We have been glorified, but we know that we actually haven't yet experienced that. So does it mean? Does that mean that we have eternally been glorified? I mean, would that make any sense? And I really think that the weight of this argumentation is something I've seen before, and this is something that Jerry Matytix was good at doing. He doesn't really end up answering most of the questions that are asked of him, but it is the lengthy, fast repetition of Bible verses, which most Catholics are not able to follow because they just don't know their Bibles to begin with, that is impressive enough to make it sound like an answer was actually given. But no answer was given, because the objection to the repetition of the sacrifice has to do with what the sacrifice accomplishes. And if he has to admit that the sacrifice does not perfect any of those for whom it is made, and that it has to be re-presented over and over again, then you can talk about bloops, bubbles, and space shuttles until the cows come home and you actually haven't addressed the issue. And that's how Catholic apologists do Catholic apologetics. So anyways, that's the last of that I recorded, so I'm sure there was more we could look at, and I'm sure that knowing Steve Ray, he will keep himself out there, throwing this stuff out right and left, and when challenged, we'll just ignore the challenges. That's how it's done, folks, but we will keep doing the challenging, because that's what we're supposed to do. We'll see you on Thursday, Lord willing. God bless.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.